If we could look into your head, what would we see? What does it feel like to be you? There's an old, and you'll have to excuse me, I'm working on a cold today, so if my voice is a little crackly, it's not as bad as it sounds. But there's an old Golden Girls episode where Dorothy is getting married. And so the organ begins to play in the church, and she steps into the back of the sanctuary, the center aisle, and she's on Sophia's arm, ready to be escorted down the aisle. Everyone stands because, of course, she's the bride. And then suddenly we can look into Dorothy's head and hear her thoughts. She's thinking to herself, I can't believe it. They're standing for me, my good friends. I wonder what they're thinking. Then the camera turns to Sophia and we can see inside her head, my baby's getting married. It's too much. I'm overcome. I think I'm actually going to cry. I don't believe it. I think I'm actually going to cry. Then she sneezes, a little sneeze, and says to herself, wow, misjudged that one. Then the camera turns and we see Blanche and Rose standing at the front, the maids of honor waiting, and Blanche is thinking to herself, oh, look at Dorothy. I've never seen her so happy. I've never seen her looking so beautiful. If a woman of my considerable gifts is jealous of her, I wonder what a woman like Rose must be thinking. And then finally, the camera turns to Rose as she stands there. The farmer in the dale, the farmer in the dale. The farmer takes a wife, the farmer's... Do you ever look at somebody and wonder what's going on inside them? What does it feel like to be them? People are fascinating, but God is even more fascinating. Do you ever find yourself thinking, I wonder what it feels like to be God? A couple weeks ago, we began to explore that subject with the prophet Hosea. Now today, with a different prophet, Isaiah, we're going to take it even deeper, as under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah managed to pin the Bible's most penetrating glimpse into the heart and mind of God, so much so that today's scripture passage, Isaiah chapter 53, could justifiably be referred to as a psychological profile of the heart and mind of God. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive in. God, over the course of a lifetime, we've heard a lot of things about you. Some of them true, some of them not. Some accurate, some not. We want to know you better. May we leave this place today, each one of us, with a better understanding of who you are and what makes you tick. For you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's get clear at the outset that God is infinitely beyond us. The little bit we know about God is, in fact, just a little bit, because God is so infinitely beyond us. Us trying to understand God, is a lot like it would be for our pets, our cats, our dogs, to try to understand us. There are infinite number of things about you that your cat or your dog could never understand. Do you ever think about that? What does my dog think about me? What does my cat? I'm sure to them we must be godlike creatures, right? I mean, think about it. You leave your house go to the grocery store, you come back an hour later with bags full of food. When I do that, I'm sure my dog Lucy must be thinking to herself, wow, my dad is the greatest hunter in all the world. He leaves the house, he comes back in an hour with bags full of chickens and turkey and beef and ham. And if Lucy could talk, she'd say to me, Dad, how do you do that? And I would have to explain it to her on a level that she, a dog, could understand. So I might say to her, well, it's kind of like, imagine you go out into the woods on a hunt, and all of a sudden you see a deer already felled and carved up into pieces just waiting to be taken away. But before you can take one of those pieces, you've got to pay some money. And she would say, Dad, what's money? And I would say, well, it's kind of like when you want to play with your kitty sister's favorite toy. And she says, first you got to give me something. So you give her three little kibble bits of your food, and she's happy now and lets you play with her toy. Those kibble bits are like money. And all of a sudden now, Lucy, with her dog-like intelligence, would be beginning in simple and primitive ways to grasp the very complex concepts of grocery store and money. It's the same with us and God. If you've spent a lifetime in church, you may be tempted to think, I really know a lot about God. The truth is, we just know a little bit about the infinite God, but that little bit we know is so very important, and we always want to know more. God, show me more of you. Reveal to me more of who you are. And it's as if God says to us, okay, I'm going to put it to you in ways that you can understand. I'm going to tell you what I, the one who guides the cosmos, resplendent in light, spirit, not matter. I'm going to tell you what I would be like if I were a mere human. Because that's the level upon which we can understand, which, by the way, is why Jesus was and is so important. Jesus was God come to us in human form. There's a passage of scripture in the Gospel of John where the disciple Philip is frustrated and wants to understand God better. Jesus says to him, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is who God would be if God were to become one of us, which is exactly what happened. It is as if over the course of time, after centuries of us humans groping for God in the darkness, it's as if God finally said, okay, I'm just going to cut to the chase. I'm going to come down there. I'm going to become one of you so that you can see me at a level that you can understand. And so it was when Jesus was conceived. An angel appeared to his earthly father, Joseph, and said to him, your son shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So if I want to better understand God, I first need to understand Jesus. And if I want to understand Jesus, the most important place for me to look in the Bible, the most important passage for best understanding Jesus is not found where we would think in the Gospels or even in the New Testament, but way back in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of the book of the prophet Isaiah, today's scripture passage, Isaiah chapter 53, where God enables the prophet Isaiah to look centuries into the future. I doubt Isaiah could even fully grasp what he himself was doing, but God enabled him to look centuries into the future to describe for us what the coming Messiah would be like in such detail and with such precision paralleling the life of Jesus that it's spooky to read. Isaiah chapter 53 offers us a psychological profile of the coming Messiah, a glimpse into the heart and mind of God. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53 of Isaiah, unfolds in three sections. Let's look at each of those three sections because each of those three sections reveals to us an additional core characteristic of the divine heart and mind. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 says, he, the coming Messiah, grew up before God like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. Picture a tree that's growing on flinty rock, and so some of the roots are exposed, and you think, wow, that tree must have had a real tough time growing up. It implies that Jesus' growing up years were not easy. They were tough. It goes on to say he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I think typically we naturally tend to picture Jesus as being tall and handsome, but this implies that Jesus probably had to struggle with the same insecurities about appearance that most of us humans do. He was despised and rejected by others. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Note, please, that key phrase, the heart of this first section of Isaiah's prophecy, a man of sorrows. If we were to sit down and to make a list of the chief characteristics of God, I doubt any of us would have included on that list that God is a being of sorrow. In fact, we would probably think exactly the opposite. Christian theologian and philosopher Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, reaches the conclusion that God must be, in his words, quote, the most joyous being in the universe. Willard goes on to write this: while I was teaching in South Africa years ago, someone took me out to see the beaches near Port Elizabeth. I was totally unprepared for the experience. I'd seen beaches before, but when we came over the rise where the sea and the land opened to us, I stood in stunned silence, then slowly walked toward the waves. Words cannot capture the view that was in front of me. Then I realized God sees this all the time, sees it, experiences it, knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes like and unlike it in this and billions of other worlds. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through God's being. We humans pay a lot of money to get a tank with a few tropical fish and never tire of looking at their beauty and marvelous forms and movements. But God has oceans full of them. We're enraptured by a well-done movie sequence or by a few bars from an opera or lines from a poem. We treasure our great experiences for a lifetime, even though they may be few. But God is simply one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and true and beautiful and right. And thus, Dallas Willard concludes, God must be the most joyous being in the universe. And I have no doubt that that is probably true. But here is the irony. The most joyous being in the universe is also the saddest. Because the most joyous being in the universe also has to witness, feel, and experience all the devastation and tragedy that takes place down here on planet Earth. Every bird that falls to the ground tears at the heart of God, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10. Every murder, every act of abuse, every racist rant, every homophobic slur, every child that starves, every polar bear that drowns as ice melts to water. Imagine what it must be like to be God and to have to bear and feel and experience all of that. This past Wednesday night here at the church, I was teaching our course on Jesus and politics. And as part of that lesson, we watched a CBS video interview of the parents of a young girl who was shot down in the Sandy Spring massacre. I want to show you that brief video interview. Actually, I don't want to show it to you, but I need to show it to you if we're going to understand why God is so sad. Watch this.
Newtown this morning, Amy Robach, 20 families dealing with a loss that is impossible to imagine, the loss of a little child. And you spoke to one family who also inspired you.
I have never been so moved or so impacted by an interview as I was after sitting down with the Ricos family and listening to them remember their little girl, Jessica, who was so violently taken away from them. She loved horses, orca whales, and of course, her family. Richard and Krista Rico say that talking about their Jessica brings tiny moments of comfort.
She was a ball of fire. She ruled the roost. She,
our little CEO, we called her. You know, she was the boss.
When the call came on Friday morning that Sandy Hook Elementary was on lockdown, Krista Ricos rushed through the town where she and her husband were both raised.
And I just, as I was running, I was just kept thinking, I'm coming for you, honey, I'm coming. And I got to the firehouse.
We had no idea at that point. We thought, okay,
we're just waiting.
The reports are that, you know, one or two people may have been injured.
I walked around the firehouse, I was like, maybe she's in there, maybe she's there.
Yeah, I must have done 100 laps.
I knew exactly what she was wearing. I knew I was going to see her little ponytail come around the corner and her jacket and her black glittery Uggs that she had on that morning. And I knew I was going to see her, and I didn't.
There was still hope that
because
the children were hiding.
They finally, around 1:15, asked everybody to sit down. And they said that it was a tragic day in Newtown today, and 20 children were killed. And they still didn't tell me my little girl was gone.
There was so much panic and confusion when that announcement was made. The life was just sucked out of everyone in the room. And, you know, I just point blank found a state trooper and was like, are there any survivors? Or, you know, are you telling me that standing here as a parent, my child is gone? And he said, yes.
Overcome with grief, the Ricos returned home.
Got into her bed that she'd just gotten out of. And we just stayed in bed. It's still not real that my little girl, who's so full of life and who wants a horse so badly and who's going to get cowgirl boots for Christmas, isn't coming home.
They say the pain is just settling in.
Are you angry?
That hasn't registered to me. The killer's face, the name, everything, I see through it right now.
I just want to keep talking about her and all the things she loved to do.
She was their 6-year-old family powerhouse, forever their angel.
I found a little journal, and I don't even know when it's from, but I just opened the book, and it was exactly what I needed, because it says, I love you so much, Mama. It's like she knew that we were going to need something to help us get through this. That's just like, what an amazing little girl she was.
Yes.
Jessica was just 6 years old, and her funeral is tomorrow. And I wanted to share a behind-the-scenes story, because before this interview began, we were looking at baby pictures of Jessica with the family. And I said, oh, what day was she born? Well, you know, when was she born? And they told me May 10th, 2006. And that is the day I gave birth to my daughter. And I felt such a connection to Krista, bearing gave birth on the same day, and now her daughter was never coming home. And the impact of it was just I felt it right here.
And you could see it in their face, but it's to remember her and to be able to share her story with the country, let's hope
that helps. And it's important to them and to all the victims' families that their stories are heard.
How great must be the pain of having to be the being who witnesses, feels, and bears all human tragedy. The tears of God rain down from heaven, wash over the earth, run through our rivers, and fill the oceans. Because you see, it turns out that God is not the unmoved mover who sits detached in the heavens, as Plato theorized, but rather God, when it came time for God to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ, Jesus did not come to us as the most joyous being in the universe. No, Jesus came to us as a man of sorrow. And acquainted with grief, the saddest being in the cosmos, infinitely empathetic. Which means when you hurt, God hurts. And when you suffer, you are never alone. No one understands like Jesus. If we want to understand God, we first have to understand this. The first core characteristic of the heart and mind of God revealed to us through the Messiah Jesus is Jesus came to us as a man of sorrows, the saddest being in the cosmos, infinitely empathetic. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on in the middle section of his prophecy to reveal a second core characteristic of God. Take a look at verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, most people who saw Jesus crucified assumed he was getting what he deserved, that God was punishing him. But in reality, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. In other words, the point being, Jesus gave himself to atone for our sins so that we might live. And that's what you would call sacrificial love. It's the second great core characteristic of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ, sacrificial love. True story. A third grade teacher after school one day calls Margaret Smith to talk to her about her 9-year-old son, a student there at the school. She says, "Miss Smith, your son did something so unusual today. I just thought you would want to know about it." So Margaret, of course, was thinking to herself, "Oh, what did he do now?" The teacher said, "Every year in third grade, there comes a time when I teach the same lesson to the kids about creative writing. And in this creative writing lesson, I always tell the kids the beginning of a story about an ant and a grasshopper. All summer long, the ant diligently gathered food for the coming winter months, while the grasshopper played around, did nothing to get ready for the coming cold. Then winter sets in. The ant has plenty of food, but the grasshopper has none. So the grasshopper says, 'Ant, will you please share with me some of your food?'" The teacher said, "That's where I always stop the story and say to the kids, 'Okay, now your assignment is to complete the story. I want you to write the rest of the story.'" The teacher explained to Margaret Smith that most kids, when they hear that story, end up writing an ending that says something like, "And the ant shared its food with the grasshopper. They both had enough to eat and lived happily ever after." The teacher explained that sometimes one or two of the kids will write an ending to the story that's a little bit different, something like, "The ant said to the grasshopper, 'There's not enough for both of us. Sorry, I can't share with you.' So the ant lived and the grasshopper died." "But Miss Smith," the teacher said, "your son ended the story in a way I'd never heard before. Your son wrote, 'The ant said to the grasshopper, there's not enough food for both of us. So the ant gave its food to the grasshopper. The ant died, and the grasshopper lived.'" And then, the teacher said, "at the bottom of his page, your son drew 3 crosses. This is what Jesus did for us. Incredible, selfless sacrifice. Sacrificial love is the beating heart of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus now calls us who would follow him to dare to live our lives in similar fashion in ways large and small. This past Thursday morning, you may recall that Thursday of this past week was the first truly winter-like day. We have had cold, raining, some snow flurries, bitter cold. Anyway, on Thursday morning, I was sitting in our sunroom going through my favorite morning ritual, sitting on the couch with a cup of Ghirardelli mocha hot chocolate my cat on my, one of our cats on my lap, my dog snuggled next to me. I was looking out the windows of the sunroom at the winter cold outside and feeling so cozy and warm as I steeled myself for the day to come when my phone rang, disturbing my quietude. Who on earth would be calling me this early in the morning? I looked at the phone. It was David. He'd left for work 10 minutes earlier. I picked up the phone. He said that on Brookville Road, he had hit a pothole and had blown a tire. So he was now pulled off the side of the road, needing to change his tire. And normally, David would just pop out of his car and change his tire. But that morning, he'd been struggling with a migraine. And he'd finally taken his migraine medicine, which took some of the edge off of the migraine, but then makes him feel wiped out. So now here he is by the side of Brookville Road in the rain and the cold. He's needing to change a tire. And he's just so wiped out, and he's so desperate that he calls me. He tried calling Ford Roadside Service, but they were going to be like half a day to get there. So he is so desperate, he calls me, because I can attest to you that if you ever have a flat tire, I am the last person you want to call. I mean, I am the least mechanical person in the entire world. And the way they make jacks these days, you know, the removable handle that doubles as a lug wrench and a jack, how are you supposed to figure that out? And where do you put the jack under the car? And then they've got these fancy lug nuts that lock on, and you got to have something to, the key thing to unlock it. And so he was so desperate, he was calling me because he needed help changing his tire. And when he first called me, internally, my thought was, oh, I don't want to go out in the cold, and this is going to set me way behind schedule today, and woe is me. But then I remembered this passage of scripture that I'd been studying this week, Isaiah 53. And it occurred to me, wait a minute. This is a chance to be Jesus in a small way. This is a chance to feel what it must feel like to be Jesus in a small way. What if I viewed this not as an imposition, but as an opportunity? So I got in the car and headed over. He had to explain a lot of things to me, but he talked me through it, and I was able to change his tire. That's pathetic. I know, it's pathetic. On the way home, I actually found myself thinking, I'm glad that happened. For two reasons. One, I felt empowered, like, wow, if I get a flat tire now, maybe I can change it, right? All on my own. But the more important reason I was glad it happened was it just gave me so much pleasure to make such a difference in his day. And I found myself thinking, I got more out of that than I gave, which is exactly what Jesus came to teach us. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put back into your lap. When we, like Jesus, practice sacrificial love, even in small ways, taking time for somebody, taking time for your children, caring for an elderly parent, being kind to somebody who's being a jerk, coming to church with an attitude of how can I serve, when we live this sacrificial love of Jesus, the great irony is we always get back more than we give, because sacrificial love is the most generative force in the universe. Which is exactly what we see happening in the last section of Isaiah's prophecy. The third core characteristic revealed in Isaiah's prophecy. Look what it says in Isaiah 53:8. By a perversion of justice, he, the coming Messiah, was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living. They killed him. They made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And his tomb with the rich. Jesus was buried in the tomb borrowed from a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Who could imagine his future? He had no future. He was dead. And yet, verse 10 says, he shall, future tense, see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, I thought he was dead. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. How is it possible, Isaiah? You already told us he was dead. This, of course, is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. And through that, we learn about the third core characteristic of the divine heart and mine. You might call this third characteristic triumphant persevering. Or to put it more simply, our God never gives up until victory is finally won. No matter how much gloom and doom and death there may be, our God pushes forward through it undaunted. No matter how long it takes, I will keep at this until victory is won, every soul is redeemed, and death and sin are themselves destroyed. That's the attitude, the spirit of the God of the cosmos. A man was walking through a park on a summer's afternoon. He saw some kids playing a little league game of baseball. He stops to watch. He calls out to one of the kids and says, "What's the score?" The kid said, "We're behind 18 to nothing." The man says to the kid, "Wow, for somebody who's that far behind, you don't seem discouraged." The kid says, "Why should I be? We have it to back." That is the spirit of our God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it gets, God keeps pushing forward until victory is finally won. If we want to understand God, we've got to understand that. If we want to walk through life with God, we've got to understand that. Let me close with this. On April the 20th, 1999, Patrick Ireland was loving life. He was a straight-A student at Columbine High School near Denver, Colorado, sitting in the library around a table with his friends studying when they heard what sounded like, out in the hallway, gunshots and maybe even a firebomb or two. They were confused because nothing like this had ever happened before. But within seconds, two students from Columbine burst through the doors of the library with sawed-off shotguns, firing every which way. Students ducking for cover, running to hide. Patrick dove under the library table, huddled down there until he saw a friend of his who needed help, and he jumped out from under the table, and Patrick got shot twice in the head, fell unconscious to the ground. A bit later, he regains consciousness, bleeding profusely, completely paralyzed on his right side. He looks up at the mayhem all around him. Off at a distance, he sees that one of the windows of the library on the second floor has been shot out. Maybe that's his way of escape because he is determined he's going to survive. It took him 3 hours to crawl 50 feet. With his good hand, his left hand, he hoisted himself up on the window and was teetering on that window ledge when this iconic photograph was taken. He was referred to as the boy in the window. Two SWAT team members standing on top of a truck caught him as he fell out of the window. He was rushed to the hospital. At the hospital, so great was the trauma to his brain, he could barely string together three coherent words. But he was determined to survive. After months of grueling therapy, he returned to Columbine High School, completed his senior year, and graduated as valedictorian. He told his principal, "I am not a victim, I am a victor." He's since gone on to marry. He has three children. He's become a financial advisor. In fact, one of his clients is his former principal. He manages his portfolio. The attitude of Patrick Ireland is the perfect illustration of what our God is like. It turns out that our God is not some vengeful, angry, blaming tyrant in the sky, Amen. But rather a being who feels pain acutely, who loves sacrificially, and who will never give up until victory is finally won. This is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. When you look up to heaven, know that this is the one that you're dealing with. When you make a terrible mistake in your life, know that this is the one that you're dealing with. When you face a great challenge in your life, know that this is the one whose spirit is alive in you. As Steve Green used to sing, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me."